and it's found in the book of Joshua, the 4th chapter. We will find in the 6th verse the exact words that I'll be using. What do these stones mean? Joshua chapter 4, beginning to read with verse 1 and reading through verse 9. If you have your Bibles, I trust you'll follow along. Joshua chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. And command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and lead them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Now, in the same chapter, beginning to read with the 20th verse, And those 12 stones which they took up out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that we might fear the Lord your God forever. What do these stones mean? God used the rainbow as a perpetual reminder to all people that he would not destroy the earth again by water. In the book of Genesis, in the 9th chapter, and beginning to read with the 11th verse, we have the account of God establishing the rainbow and the purpose for that. Genesis chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So God made a promise to the people of the earth, and he said, as a token of that covenant, I will put a bow in the cloud. We call it the rainbow. And ever since my mother told me this story when I was a little boy, and one day when there was a beautiful rainbow that God had displayed, she took us back in the house afterward and read this to us from the Bible and said, that is a promise from God that he will never again destroy all the earth by the waters of a flood. And I have remembered that from then until now. And that's what God intended, that it should be an instrument of teaching and of reminding, so that when people would see the bow in the cloud, Noah could say to his children, that's the token of God's promise to us that there will never be another flood like this. And when Noah was gone, his children could tell their children, and their children could tell another generation. And so it would go from generation to generation, that which God had established as a visible something in the sky would be as an opportunity for them to share and believe the promises of God. When we build buildings, we put in a cornerstone. And often, behind that cornerstone, there will be a box. And in that box, it will contain the history of the organization that built that building. Perhaps something about the politics of the day. And sometimes other items are put into these, like some of the most popular records that are being sung at the time. It's going to shake up some people a few years from now if they open that and find out what people were singing, especially some of the songs we have today. But the cornerstone is put there, and you go by and you read that stone, and it tells why it was put and to what it was dedicated. I always hesitate to see churches that put on there a beginning date and another date, the date the building was built, because it looks like a tombstone with the date it was born and the date it died. And I hesitate to see that on a church. But we put the cornerstone there as a reminder to us of the faithfulness of God who brought us this far. Precious stones are used also as a token or as a memorial, like the stones you ladies wear on the third finger, left hand. Every once in a while, when my wife and I are riding along, I will turn the rings around on her finger and say, thanks for wearing my rings, because that means something to me that she wears a ring that I gave her that announces to the world she's already taken. I read one time of a married woman that worked in an office, but she was a flirt, and she was always flirting with the other men that were there. And this new fellow came to work, and he wouldn't pay any attention to her. And one day she said to him, what's the first thing you notice about a girl? And he said, third finger, left hand. If she's married, I pay no attention to her because she belongs to somebody else. And there are many things in life that speak something to us. The rainbow, the cornerstone, the third finger, left hand, or whatever else it may be that speaks something to us. Jacob set up a pillar because he did not want to forget. In Genesis, the 28th chapter, beginning to read with the 10th verse, Jacob was leaving home. He just took with him what he could carry. His brother had threatened to kill him, and he was fleeing for his life. And he came to the end of the day, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that place was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So here he made a vow before the Lord. And Bethel means house of God. And he said, this shall be the house of God. And long after he left that place, he looked back to that and said, God's going to keep me. And he's going to prosper me. And he's going to give me food to eat and raiment to wear. And someday I shall return to that place, and I will see the stone that I set up there. Now, God commanded the children of Israel to set up stones taken from the Jordan, as we read in Joshua in the fourth chapter, in Joshua chapter 4, and then the sixth verse. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? That this can be a sign to you. And God expected their children to ask questions. They'd come and here would be this pile of stones. And they would say, Daddy, what does this mean? What's this pile of stones doing here? Now, with a question like that, there were unlimited possibilities. They could say, well, son, daughter, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And they could start there and teach the creation story and all that God meant in creation. Or they could start with, there was a day when there was a man named Abram, and he lived in a foreign land where they worshipped idols. But one day God spoke to him and said, Abram, I want you to leave that land, and I want you to come to another land. And he changed his name to Abraham, and Abraham begot Isaac, and then Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And you are a member of whatever tribe. And one day they went down into Egypt, and they became bondmen there. They served 400 years. They became slaves. But God sent Moses and delivered them. And God opened the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground. 40 years they spent in the wilderness. And then one day the children of Israel stood just on the other side of the Jordan River. And God opened the river and let us come across on dry land. And they picked up 12 stones out of there, and they set them up here. And he can teach and teach and teach. You can teach anything you want him to. Once they ask the question, what do these stones mean? Or if they didn't ask the question, God could walk along with the kids someday and stop there and say, I want to tell you about these stones. And he could just start in and tell of the goodness and the grace of God, of his miracles, his might and his power, the revelation of his glory, and how he had proven himself to them. So God expected the children to ask questions. Oh, you don't have to have them around very long until you know they ask questions, don't they? Huh? There was a fellow who came along and said to this man, I want to sell you this set of books. He said, if you had this set of books, you could answer any question your kids would ever ask. And so he invested in a whole shelf of books. And he sort of leaned back and relaxed and thought, I'm ready now. They can't ask a question that I can't answer. And while he was sort of gloating over it, his little girl came in and said, Daddy? And he turned and she said, who was my daddy when you were a little boy? Well, there are some questions kids ask that aren't in the books. And there's no answer for them, so they'll ask questions. And God knew the children would ask questions. So he said, when they do, be prepared to teach them about me. These songs were opportunities to talk about God, to talk about God to their children, recounting God's faithfulness and assuring them of God's continued concern for them, just like he had been with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, and later with Moses and Aaron and on down to them, so God would be with them to generations to come. This could go on and on. God does not want us to lose the knowledge of God from one generation to another. I stand at a unique position. My grandmother was Pentecostal. In fact, my little grandmother left an impact on her town of 1,000 people. They knew her because she'd go up and down the streets and she would pass out tracts to the people on the street and pass out tracts to the people sitting in the car. And one day she came by a place and there was a lady sitting in the car with some kids, and she went over and gave her a tract and invited her to church. And when her husband came along, she said, some holy roller came by and invited me to church. Well, eventually they came, and my sister married one of those boys. She left her imprint, and she prayed for me when I was starting out in the ministry. And my father and mother were Pentecostal. My daddy was a deacon, my mother a Sunday school teacher. And now I'm Pentecostal, but I have a son and a daughter. My son and son-in-law are both ordained Assemblies of God ministers, but now they have kids. I have a grandson that'll be 13 on next month, and a granddaughter that'll be 13 in April. And just recently, where our daughter and her husband serve in Florida, a woman that had just come to the church called, and our grandson answered the phone. There was nobody at home but the two kids. And he answered the phone, and she said, would you tell your daddy that my baby is sick, a fever of 105, and she didn't know what to do about it, and she called for prayer. And my grandson, who will be 13 next month, said to her, would you like for me to pray? And that kid prayed, and she called back the next day to say, when he prayed, the fever left that child, and God healed it. I stand in the middle of five generations of Pentecost, believing in the power of God. And if Jesus tarries, I hope it goes on for 100 generations, from generation to generation to generation to generation, telling again and again the glories of the power of God. Now, we should do some things deliberately to use as teaching tools for our children. Just deliberately do that. God said to, he said, take these stones, carry them up out of Jordan, set them up so your children will ask, what do these stones mean? And when they ask, then you can use that as a teaching tool, something that will provoke a question. Did you know that your own faithfulness to the house of God, your attendance at the church, is a teaching tool? Daddy, are we going to church this morning when it's 26 below and a wind chill factor of 80 below? Why, sure, son, I'd go to work if it was Monday, wouldn't I? You can use it as a teaching tool. Daddy, why do we go to church three times a week? Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, when I know kids whose daddy only goes once a week. Well, son, I go three times a week because God has a claim on my life. I once was in sin, and Jesus found me, and he changed my life. And because he changed me, I owe him so much that I want to be in church every time the doors are open. And so I get up and get around and go. Do you know that my daddy never told me I had to go to church? Not once did he ever say, son, you have to go to church. As long as you're under my roof, you will go to church. Never, ever. You know why? He didn't have to. He acted like going to church was the best thing in the world. And when we'd have company come, relatives that would come, and he'd get up Sunday morning, we'd be sitting at the table My dad would say, now we leave for Sunday school about 9 o'clock, and we'd be glad to have you go along. And some of the relatives, not knowing my daddy very well, would say, well, I don't think we want to go to church today. You know, it would be easy to say, well, then I guess we don't get to go. My dad would say, well, just make yourself at home. We'll be back about 12:30. And we all got ready and went to church. And sometimes, while we were getting ready, we discovered the relatives were getting ready to go too, and they went with us. But my dad never, ever stayed home for anybody. I don't care who it was. He went to church. And when he got there, he met people, and he talked with them. And he invited them out to our house, and he brought their kids to our house, and we made friends at our house. Because my father made it a point to bring the church people to our house. And so I grew up in the church and the church in me. And the greatest things that ever happened to me happened in church. I got saved in church. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in church. I was baptized in the river, but a preacher did it. It was a part of a church service. And I got married through the church. And I was called to preach in the church. And the greatest friends I've ever met, I met in the church. And when I get to heaven, I'll still be with the church. The greatest thing that ever happened to me was that Daddy took me to church. And when they had needs in the church and couldn't pay the bills, my dad would load up a coop of chickens and take them to town and sell them and pay the bills. Or I've seen him lead an old cow off to the auction sale and sell the cow to pay the bills. He invested in it. He never told me I had to. I just thought that's the way you were supposed to do it. Because he set the example. And when we got poor during the Depression and couldn't have a car, he walked to church. He took the family and we walked to church every time the doors were open. And since they didn't have a janitor, he took me and we went in and cleaned the church. He was a farmer, but his heart was in the church. And he taught me by that. My daddy died and he left no insurance policy, no stocks, no bonds, no savings accounts. Never owned a new car in his life. I don't suppose had more than a dozen new suits in his life. Never traveled very far except when he was in the army. He didn't know it wasn't known in the neighboring towns, only in the little town where he lived, that's all. I guess you'd say my daddy was probably a failure. But my daddy had three kids that never heard him curse or take God's name in vain or tell a dirty story or smoke a cigarette or saw him drink. He left three kids that remember that every morning he read a chapter in the Bible and prayed. Right after breakfast, he only had a sixth grade education, so he didn't read very good, but he'd stumble through, and if the word was too big, he'd spell it and go on. But we knew there was a devotion in his heart and a love for God. And he left a wife who was never beaten. He left a wife who can remember him as a man of God and a deacon in a church. He left three kids that remember him as a man who was honest and upright. And a boss who respected him so much that while my father called his boss Walter, Walter called him Mr. Carr. And he wept harder at the funeral than I did. He respected him so much. He never had a run-in with the law. He never was on drugs. He left three kids that never been on drugs, three kids that have never been divorced, three kids, all of whom serve God. Two of us are in the ministry. Grandkids that are coming on, walking in the same road. God, help me to be the same kind of failure my daddy was. It isn't a matter of laying up a fortune. It's a matter of sharing an influence, the influence of a life. By the things he did, he taught me. Not all what he said. Things he couldn't do. He couldn't have outlined his theology and said, I believe this, 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 and this. And here are the 16 fundamentals of my faith. He couldn't have done that. But he had served in the army, and in our little town, when they buried a soldier, they would have those other soldiers come and they'd fire the guns at the funeral. I saw my daddy stand there. He could still wear his uniform that he had worn as a young man until the day he died, he could wear it. I've seen him stand there and see them pass the cigarettes along and all of them take it, and not my daddy. He never took one. I was only a kid, but I'd swell with pride as I saw him teach by his example. That's what God is saying. I want you to set up these stones. I want your kids to ask you questions. I want you to talk to them about the things of God. I want you to show them the way that's right. So when you get up in the morning and go to church and they say, why? You say, because. You say, because mom will be upset if I don't go to church, and so I'm going to go. You say, because the preacher expects me to be there, and so I'm going. They gave me a Sunday school class, and I got to be an example to them, so I'm going to go. No. Kids read your attitude as quick as they hear your words. You say, because God loves me and I love him. Because I owe more to him than I'll ever get to repay. Because I feel that I want to be there. I'm going to hear something today that helps me. I'm going to be there today because they're depending on me, and I want to carry my fair share of the load. I'm going today because I want you to hear about God. I want you to hear his word. I want you to learn the songs that I learned to sing in the church. I want you to love Jesus like I love Jesus. And so we're going today. And by your attendance, you teach them something that you could never teach them in a classroom. And God expects you to teach them. We can also tell them because God made us with a capacity to worship and a need for him. You can say, son, everybody needs to worship. Did you know that worship is a universal thing? Africa is not a continent of heathen that don't know how to worship. They know how to worship. I went into a little African hut, had to stoop down to get through the door of that little mud hut. And when I straightened up, I saw straight across from the door, the altar. There was their idol set up, and on it were the blood and the feathers of the chicken they had offered that day as the father taught them how to worship their idol that day. In church, we say, I'm not a law to myself. I'm subject to the law of God. And God has given me his word, and I must obey his word. And he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Son, daughter, I go to church because I want to know more about the God who loved me so. You know, even to learn a little is better than not to learn anything. You don't learn a lot at any one time. You don't go to school and get it all in a day. Isn't it a strange thing? You send a child to school and he comes home and you say to him, well, what did you learn today? And he says, nothing. It's all right. Just try it. You say, send him back the next day, and he comes home and you say, well, what did you learn today? And he says, nothing. And you send him back the next day and he comes home and you say, what did you learn today? And he says, nothing. And that goes on for 12 years. And you send him off to college. And he hadn't learned anything. Why does he say nothing? Because yesterday he knew that 2 + 2 = 4. And today he learned that 2 + 3 = 5. And it was so much like what he already knew, he didn't think he learned anything. And yesterday he knew that C-A-T was cat. And today all he learned was C-A-T-S is more than one cat. And it was so much like what he already knew, he didn't think he had learned anything. We don't learn a lot at a time, we just learn a little at a time. And that's what the Bible says, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And so we go to church and we don't get a whole lot at once. We just get a little, but it's worth it. Take it, come back the next time and get a little more. Put to practice what you learn and come back and get some more. Go out and get a little more. It's worth coming to church just to learn a little. Well, it's worth coming to church just to share the fellowship of the believers, to get to greet them, let them shake your hand and you shake theirs, smile and pass the blessing along. It's worth coming to church for. And then we can tell them because God puts a demand upon us of 1/7 of our time and he deserves it. And we're probably in arrears on our time to the Lord. Somebody has said you should pay tithe of your time. No. The Lord doesn't ask for a tenth of the time, he asks for 1/7 of the time. He asks for 1/10 of our money, but he asks for one day out of a week. 1/7 of our time belongs to the Lord. One day in 24 hours,
8 hours for sleeping, 3 hours for eating, 1 hour for shaving or combing your hair or dressing, and that still leaves 12 hours in the week for the Lord. Where did we get the idea 1 hour a week is enough for the Master? He requires a day a week, and visiting relatives, and picnicking, and washing the car, and working in the yard, and reading the comics, and watching TV, and taking our afternoon nap, and all the other things we do on Sunday are not a part of his day. That's what we do for us, not what we do for him. The parent who does not give God his time is teaching his children that he can live independently of God. He's saying, I don't need God, I can run things myself. Teaching that God can get along without him, and God wants us to know that we need him and he needs us. He said to Peter, you come follow me, because Peter needed him. He said, and I'll make you a fisher of men, because he needed Peter. And we need God, and God needs us, and we should communicate that to our family. Our faithful church attendance is an excellent teaching tool.
Please turn the tape over for the rest of Owen Carr's message, What Do These Stones Mean?
But our tithing and our giving is also an excellent teaching tool. What do these stones mean? What do these envelopes mean? I was glad to find out that you keep them in the pew in front of you, so they're always there. I asked the pastor on the way to church this morning about the envelopes. He said, they're just in the pew. I was glad to hear that, because as a pastor, that's where I keep ours. Some churches, they send them home in a little box, 52, so you can give one offering a week for a year. I never liked that, because I like to give in every service. Never let a service pass that I don't give. I used to always give at least $1, but inflation went up, so I never give less than $5. Never, ever, except in Sunday school. It's the only place. But every place else, I give at least $5. I'll tell you something else about my checks. I write them out to whomever and sign my name, but I don't fill them in till they're ready to take the offering. You know why? Because God may speak to me during the service and say, give twice that much, or give three times that much. And so I don't fill in the amount till I get to church. I begin to flow with the spirit of the service, and then I fill in the amount and put it in the offering. What do these envelopes mean? You know what I would do if I were you? I'd take some of these home and put them on the table where you eat all the time. I'd leave them there. I'd either put them in a little container of some kind, or I'd lay them on the table in a little stack of maybe a dozen of them. Just keep them there. So the kids would say, what do we have these envelopes on the table for? And then you could teach. You could say, because they're always asking for money at the church, and I got to be ready to give. I discovered something the other day. I was in the grocery store with my wife, and everybody that went out, they asked him for money. The lady ahead of us, they said $71 and something. Thank God they didn't say that to my wife. I stopped at the filling station and they asked for money. Uncle Sam asks for it every payday. He wants a piece of your money. What are you going to do? Quit going to the grocery store because they ask for money? Are you going to quit stopping at the filling station because they ask for money? Are you going to quit living in America because they ask for money? No, of course not. You're going to keep going back to the grocery store, and you're going to keep driving a car, and you're going to keep living in America. You're going to pay the grocer and pay the auto dealer and the filling station attendant and Uncle Sam. Now, if I thought that the grocer was not giving me value for dollar, I wouldn't go in and steal groceries from him. I'd go to another grocery store. And if I went to an automobile agency and I didn't think he gave me a good deal, I wouldn't steal a car off the lot when he wasn't looking. I'd go to a different dealer. And if I didn't like America and didn't feel like it was worth paying taxes here, then I'd go where I thought it was worth it, and I'd take up my residence there. If I didn't think God had been good to me in this church, that he wasn't worth the tithe, then I'd go where it was. When I was a kid on the farm growing up, I had an uncle, Uncle John. He lived out on a high, barren, windy hill in Oklahoma. And I used to go out there and spend a few days with him. He lived alone out there. And he had one of these old cylindrical phonographs. I don't suppose most of you have ever seen one, but instead of a flat platter, they were round. And you slid them on a cylinder, and it played. And he had some old records that I used to wind that thing up and slide those on, and I'd listen to them. And this one song, it said, if you don't like the stars in old glory, if you don't like the red, white, and blue, then don't act like the cur in the story. Don't bite the hand that's feeding you. There's some more to it. It went like this. If you don't like your Uncle Sammy, then go back to your home o'er the sea, to the land from where you came, whatever be its name, and don't be ungrateful to me. And then it would come across again. If you don't like the stars in old glory, if you don't like the red, white, and blue, then don't act like the cur in the story. Don't bite the hand that's feeding you. Now, some of you thought Tiny Tim wrote that. But long before Tiny Tim was born, they were singing that song. And I feel that way. People who don't like America ought to go somewhere else. I'd be glad to help buy a one-way ticket for them. It's a great land with all our problems. It's the greatest thing going. You know that Europeans cannot imagine that you can start on the East Coast and drive to the West Coast without being stopped and your car checked? To drive 3,000 miles across this land, crossing state after state after state, then nobody ever checks up on you. It's a great land in which we live. You know, there are people who today would give everything they own to sit in this service. The lights on, the doors open, the cars parked out there, the police drive by and nobody stops. And if you did, nobody cares. They're hiding in order to worship God somewhere out in the woods in the cold. They have a Bible fastened under the seat of a chair so nobody will find it in case they come in. Because their life is threatened if they worship God openly. And we come in here and sing at the top of our voice and get in our car and drive away. And somebody says, where were you yesterday? I was in church. And nobody arrests you for that or punishes you for that. The man in charge of our books at the school is from Romania. And one day, I went in and asked for a check for something. It takes two signatures. One of them signs and the other can be a stamp. And he had only been there a few days. And he stamped that stamp down, and when he picked it up, the name was upside down. And he said, oh, Mr. President. Oh, Mr. President, I'm so sorry. Mr. President, I'm so sorry. I said, that's all right. Nothing to it. Forget it. She'll make out another check. Oh, Mr. President, I'm so sorry. I found out a few days later that where he came from, he'd be in prison for that. And I found out later he spent 6 months in solitary confinement because he was a Christian. And he said it was harder on my wife than on me because I knew where I was, but she had no idea where I was or what was happening to me. Ah, it's a great land. It's a great church. Come in here and enjoy the worship, the singing of the choir, the fellowship of the believers. We hear the word of God. I've got a feeling that you and your family are getting your money's worth in fellowship and in worship and in teaching and training for the children and the youth and in the preaching as your pastor stands here and opens the word. And if you don't think so, don't rob God of his tithe. Go somewhere where it's worth it. You don't get even with God for things like that. It can be such a teaching instrument. When they say, well, what are those envelopes for? You say, well, son, it's like this. Daughter, it's like this. I don't own everything. In fact, I don't own anything. God owns it all. And he lets me use it as I go through life. And so the Lord has said that if I would be faithful, I should bring back a tenth and pay him the tithe, because the tenth is the Lord's. And so every time I get paid, son, I take 10 cents out of every dollar, $1 out of every 10, $10 out of every 100, $100 out of every 1,000, and I put it in the church. And so I keep these here to remind me that I don't own anything. God owns it all. And that I'm a steward. And that if I'm going to be a faithful steward, I need to return to the church every Sunday that which the Lord has blessed me with. And son, I've discovered something. God keeps pouring his blessings on me. And it's a wonderful thing what God has done since I have learned to tithe. And you can go beyond that. And you can say, son, when you get your first job, somebody asked him to mow the lawn. He mows the lawn. They give him a dollar. You say, now, son, not all of that is yours. Only 90 cents of that belongs to you. One dime belongs to the Lord. You know, my daddy taught me that when I was so small that one day I found a dime, and I wondered how I would pay tithes on it. And the same afternoon, I found a penny. And I just was so grateful because I could pay tithes on my dime. I was just a little kid. But my father had instilled in me that part of that belonged to the Lord. It provides an opportunity to say a lot of things that we don't live by bread alone, but we live with the blessing of God upon us and by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Well, I know. The grocer is essential, and gasoline is necessary, and governments are ordained of God, and we have to pay taxes to keep the government here because that's what the Bible says. But the groceries are not any more essential than God is and than his word is. And gasoline isn't any more essential getting there than to know that you're going to the right place when all of this is over. And so we need to give regularly and faithfully to the work of the Lord so that God's work can go forward with the blessing of God upon it. And the government is no more ordained of God than the church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell may freeze over, but God's church will go on. Never cease. And this is all over. We're going to gather with the church on the other side. The grocer, he may or may not be there, but Jesus will be there. The church will be there. The auto dealer may or may not be there, and his cars won't be needed, but the Lord will be there, and his church will be there. And kingdoms rise and fall, but the church goes on forever. When you invest in that, you invest in the best thing that ever came to this earth. Oh, we're not saying the church as we know it is perfect any more than the grocer is perfect, or the car dealer, or the president, or the governor. But we're saying it's the best we got, and God gave it to us, and we're getting better all the time, and someday we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. They won't find any fault with us. Then we'll be made like him. What do these envelopes mean? It means that God trusts me, that I'm trustworthy, that God can depend on it. When he gives me money, I'm not going to waste it. I'm not going to spend it all on myself. It means that God trusts me, and I want to be trustworthy. I'm going to see to it that God gets his share regularly, faithfully. I may not always have all the things we'd like to have, but we want God to have his part. It means that I am trustworthy. It means that all that I am and all that I have is a sacred trust, and that God can ask for it at will. And that includes you, son. God gave you to me, too. And someday he may ask for you to be a preacher, or he may ask for you to be a missionary and take you to the ends of the earth, where I may never see you but once in every 3 or 4 years. And if he asks for it, son, I'm willing to give you, too, because everything I have really belongs to the Lord. Or, son, he could ask for you today, and if he asks for you, I'd be willing to give you. When we hold everything to ourselves, we say we're a law to ourselves. But when we honor God, we say we're subject to the laws of God. When you and your family are writing out your check, or getting into your purse, or filling out the envelope, it says something to them. It says, my religion isn't worth much. It says, my religion isn't really worth supporting. It says, God doesn't own very much of me. It says, I am not a faithful and trusted steward. Or it can say, God means everything to me. Christianity and the church is worth supporting. God owns all of me, and I can be trusted to be a faithful steward. What do these envelopes mean? They mean, son, daughter, you should be willing to give yourself to the Lord. That's where it starts. And if he has you, then he can bless that and make it a blessing to many, and he can use that to bless multitudes of people. So, son, you should have your envelope. You mowed a lawn last week. Daughter, you were doing babysitting. Don't forget, here's an envelope for you. Fill it out and put the money in there and put it in the offering, because it belongs to the Lord. A child from a family who does not tithe is at a disadvantage to start off with in life, because he has not learned the ownership of God or the stewardship of man. Well, 28 years after Jacob had stopped there that night and set up that pillar, he was coming back. The time he came by the first time, he just had a little stick with a handkerchief on the back of it. That's all he had. He ran for his life. But he's coming back now. He has a wife, two of them in fact, four of them in fact. He has 12 kids. He has cattle and sheep and oxen and camels. He's a rich, rich man. What was it he had said? He had said that if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And through the years he had done that, and God had blessed him. And now in chapter 35, he's coming back, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. Where is Bethel? That's that stone he set up. Go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Verse 3. And he said, let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Verses 6 and 7. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Beginning with verse 14, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel, the house of God. He went out empty, and he came back full. He went out poor, and he came back rich. He went out afraid, and he came back with confidence. He went out running from his brother, and he came back and was welcomed by his brother. God had blessed him. And all through his life he had said, I will surely give the tenth to the Lord. He'd remained faithful, and God had remained faithful to him. What do these stones mean? Well, they mean whatever we will make them mean. I want to read something to you in closing this morning. I encourage people in our church to write to us and tell us things that happen. And this one was written by a young man in my church. Your Pastor Carr, greetings. The Lord is great, isn't he? I never thought I would be writing to you from a Bible college, but I'm here, and it's all possible because of Jesus. Praise the Lord. I consider it a privilege to be able to share the blessings the Lord has given to me because of tithing. All my life, my mother had stressed the importance of giving my tithe to the Lord. The trouble was, I was too selfish and figured that giving a whole 10% of my income was as good as throwing it away. It wasn't until your message on tithing that I reflected I was actually stealing from God, but that the Lord would bless me if I gave him his share. At the time, I was only breaking even with the money I was making, but I was determined and gave my tithe anyway, believing that the Lord would bless me in some way. Well, 1 week later, I got the news that I was being laid off from my job. It wasn't exactly what he had in mind. Normally, I'm the type of person who would worry himself to death, but when the Lord has a purpose for something, he's going to give you a peace to go along with it, to let you know that everything will work out. I went looking for a job, and the Lord showed me a place where I got decent pay and a raise, free benefits, and a much better future. 1 week later, I got a $10 a week raise. Then, in the middle of September, our youth choir had a concert in West Chicago. The church is very small, and during the concert, I felt impressed to give the pastor a certain amount of money. After the service, I shook hands and left $20 in his hand. I told the Lord that I didn't expect to become a millionaire, but just wanted his will in my life. The next morning, I walked into the work, and my boss informed me that I was getting a $20 a week raise and being promoted. I was so excited that I wanted to take the rest of the day off and do cartwheels around the block. This was all happening during the wage price freeze, so you can tell who was providing the blessings. You just don't take things like this as a coincidence. The Lord continued to bless in meeting my financial needs, but I stopped giving him the first fruits. I wanted to wait until I had a lump sum of the money that I owed the Lord. You know, I never got around to giving the Lord what was his, and because of my old selfishness again, I stopped giving altogether. It wasn't long before I started putting things before the Lord, and my spiritual life suffered. I was really miserable inside because I knew what was right but wouldn't do it. Finally, I got so desperate, the first thing I did was to start giving back to the Lord what was his. Immediately, the Lord began to bless me, even in ways other than financial. I believe that through my experience, all blessings begin from giving to God what is his. I'm sold on tithing and believe that an investment in the kingdom of God is the best investment a person can make. Pastor, thank you for the example you have been to me in giving. I'm following that example, and besides my tithe, I give at every offering that's taken. Sometimes I just can't seem to afford it, but I give anyway. Jesus said, give and it shall be given to you. And if Jesus said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Praise the Lord. Only it isn't quite right. Jesus said it, and that settles it whether you believe it or not. Now, here's one more. Dear Pastor Carr, we'd like to share with you our thanksgiving and rejoicing in what the Lord is doing for us. We've been joyful givers to the work of the Lord for years, and we found that we can't outgive him. A couple of Sundays ago, we spent the entire day writing checks and placing them in offering envelopes. At least it seemed that way to us, as we commented on it later. On Monday, my wife went to the bank and covered the checks we had written by drawing from our savings account. Nowadays, we know how hard it is to put anything away with inflation and rising costs of everything. But the Lord said he would supply all our needs, and he always has.
The same day, while at work, my boss called me into his office and told me that because of our excellent performance in the business, we would be getting a terrific raise and a fabulous bonus. Or was it a fabulous raise and a terrific bonus? I'm not sure. As you might surmise, I was excited. After I thanked him, I told him about the previous day in church and the blessing of giving to the work of God. He's not a saved person, and I wasn't sure he'd understand, so I quoted Luke 6:38 to him, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto you." Or, as it says in the Living New Testament, "shaken together to make room for more, and running over." Many times in our life, the Lord has blessed us when we have shared in offerings and faith promises. We've shared these times of rejoicing with our children, and they too know the joy and blessings to be received when we learn to give. They know because of first-hand experience. Praise God.